If you have your Bibles, please turn back to James's letter and to chapter 1. A reminder that that was a page 1072 in the church Bibles. And it seems, doesn't it, a long time since we last looked at the book of James. So it's probably best that I recap the first 18 verses for you. It was nearly a month ago that we saw from verses 1 to 12 that even trials are good for us, because they're able to lead us to maturity. And for those who are struggling with trials, James never promised that things would become better, if you remember, because things may not get better. Rather, James's hope is not that things would become better. James's great hope is that he would become better as a result of his trials, and therefore more able to deal with the difficulties that he's facing. And then in verses 12 through to 18, last time around, James looked at when trials become temptations. When trials become temptations. Because James knows that although even trials are good for us, sometimes trials don't build us up, trials drag us down. So in verses 12 and 13, he told us that steadfastness in trials does bring life. And we saw that God sends us trials in order that we might stand up to the tests and become stronger. But James also told us in verses 14 and 15 that succumbing to temptation brings death. And he reminded us that often we blame the government or the media or the devil for our own failings, but James says no. We can't blame others because, as he puts it, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And although there is much in the world that is unhelpful, our biggest problem is not what's out there, but what's in here. And if we succumb to these temptations, James says, then death is the inevitable result. So how is the Christian to survive? Well, thankfully, James gives us the answer in these verses too. And he tells us in verses 16 through to 18 that security in trials is brought by God. In other words, he not only told us that God doesn't tempt us, he also insists that God gives us the means to pass the tests that we go through. And that's why in verse 17, James told us that every good and every perfect gift is from above. And James particularly had in mind there the gifts that we're given that enable us to stand strong through trials. So what James has done there is he's laid the foundation, actually, for his whole letter. He's dealt with the general principles of how Christians need to respond in difficult situations. But now he wants to move on to things that are a bit more specific. And particularly, he's going to do that in the verses that we read together earlier, verses 19 through to 27. You see, James, in these verses, takes one principle and then applies it in three different ways. In verses 19 and 20, James tells us about living in the world. And then in verses 21 through to 25, he tells us about living under the Word. And then in verses 26 and 27, he ties those two threads together in a section which I'll call Living Out the Word. So living in the world, living under the Word, and then living out the Word. And as I said, James takes one principle and applies it to each of those three different situations. And the principle is a very simple one. The principle is this: words and actions are inseparable. Words and actions are inseparable. And if you were just going to remember one thing this morning, then remember that. And this is going to become a main theme in the next few chapters of James. You see, chapter 2 is all about our actions. And chapter 3 of James is a lot to do with our words. So this is again an introduction to things that are coming later in the book. Now, let's then get into that first section, verses 19 through to 20, living in the world. Living in the world. As I've said, there's this principle that words and actions can't be separated. And in this first section, James's point is that when we're living in the world, words and actions can't be separated. Let's read those verses, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now the first thing that James is saying in these verses is that we should be eager to listen to others. He says that very clearly. Every man should be swift to hear. Now remember that James's mind has been thinking through trials and temptations. And James knows that in the midst of trials, a listening ear can be a huge advantage. Now women, it has to be said, are rather better at mastering this than men. If I was to ask you, who do you know who is a good listener? Then most of you would probably think of more women than men. And probably most of the women wouldn't think of any men at all. But although it's quite true that God made men and women to be different, that's no excuse for us men. Every Christian, James says, is to be an eager listener. I wonder whether you are. Well, that's not all, says James. We're also, still in verse 19, to be slow to speak. Now again, this is a message that every one of us needs to be reminded of. We all have a tendency, some more than others, to be fond of the sound of our own voice. It's something I think preachers particularly are infected by. But it's not a virtue, James says, to be fond of the sound of our own voice. Now I really like the book of Proverbs. And one of the things I like about the book of Proverbs is how down to earth it is. There's no political correctness in the Bible at all, and certainly not in Proverbs. Proverbs just says things as they are. And Proverbs 17:28 says this, "Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent." How very true. James says we should be slow to speak. But we must remember, of course, that James doesn't want us to be completely silent. That's not what he says. He doesn't say don't speak, he says be slow to speak. Now, again, when we're going through trials, we can often make one of two mistakes. Some people can shoot their mouths off with barely a thought and make everything twice as bad as it is. But there are others who clam up and don't say anything to anyone and let the situation slowly get worse and worse. And both are wrong, James says. We should speak, but we should do so with care. The third thing then in verse 19 is that we should be slow to wrath, slow to anger. And again, it's crucial to notice that James doesn't tell us never to become angry. Sometimes it's right both to be angry and to express that anger. But when that is the right thing to do, when it is right to express anger, we must also always express anger in a measured way. A Christian must not lose his temper. And this, of course, is exactly the model that we have from God. God never loses his temper, even though God is often angry. And indeed, we're told in the Old Testament on no less than 9 separate occasions that God is slow to anger. And in all this, we need to therefore remember that what James is asking us to do, really, is to model ourselves on the character of God. And if we're ever unsure how to live as Christians, then this is a wonderful principle that we can apply to model ourselves on the character of God. Paul helps us in thinking these things through in Galatians chapter 5. You remember in Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists 9 parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And at least 3 of those parts have something to do with this very issue of being slow to wrath. Paul talks about peace, about long-suffering, about self-control. And it shouldn't surprise us that Paul puts outbursts of wrath in the corresponding list of works of the flesh, with a reminder that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, the Bible doesn't mince its words, does it? The Bible is quite clear. Now, to some this might seem an impossible task. All of us have different strengths and different weaknesses. And when the Bible starts to probe our weaknesses, we start to think, well, it's impossible. How can anyone do this? Well, James wants us to be clear. You see, James has already told us in verse 5, and we mustn't forget verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, according to the book of Proverbs, it is the wise who hold their tongue, isn't it? And therefore, one of the things that maybe we are lacking if we have problems with the way that we speak is wisdom. And therefore, we need to make, verse 5 tells us, wisdom a focus of prayer. But we have to do this. And James tells us in verse 20 why we must do it. Why it's so important to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Why? Verse 20 gives us the answer. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now the translation there in the New King James is accurate, but perhaps a little difficult to get your head around. The NIV makes things a little bit easier for us. And the NIV says man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. I think that's a helpful paraphrase. You see, James is telling us that getting angry won't make us any holier. It won't make us more like Jesus Christ. And whilst there's a place for righteous anger, the tragedy is that most of the time when our tempers flare up, it's over the trivial, isn't it? We get angry over the person who left the toilet seat up again. We get angry when the traffic lights change to red just before we get there. We get angry about the referee who loses our team the match. And while we're getting angry about those things, every single day billions of people enjoy the glorious gift of life and never stop for a moment to give God any glory. Every single day in England and Wales, 550 babies are killed in our hospitals. And every single day, all around the world, 473 Christians are martyred for their faith. And you and I get angry about traffic lights. So let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And that, James tells us, is how words and actions are inseparable when we're living in the world. But now James wants to move on, and he applies this very same point that words and actions are inseparable, but now to a slightly different situation. Because now in verses 21 through to 25, secondly, James wants us to consider living under the word. Living under the word. And James, verse 22 rather, ought to be enough to convince us of James's main point, that words and actions are inseparable. Again, let me read the verse from the NIV. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says." And unlike the previous verses, you see, James here is not concerned about the words which we may speak to our friends. His concern is about the word that God has spoken to us. Look at verse 21. "Therefore," James says, "lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word." He's obviously talking about God's word there, which, he says, is able to save your souls. And here James is taking up a metaphor which is common throughout the New Testament. And it's a very easy picture to visualize, isn't it? It's very easy for us to conjure up in our minds the image of somebody taking off some filthy robes. And that's what James is asking us to picture. And indeed, that's what he's asking us to do. Now, when we read verse 21, we need to remember who James is speaking to. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people like you and me. And he's telling us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. James is not writing to Adolf Hitler, or to Myra Hindley, or to Robert Mugabe. James is talking to us. And I wonder, therefore, whether we really understand the sinfulness of sin. I wonder whether we really see ourselves as James saw himself. We're to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now you might expect James to follow up that command with another one to put on something instead. Paul often does that, doesn't he? As do other New Testament writers. And James would be more than possible to put that in. But he doesn't. He doesn't ask us to put on anything else. And I'm glad, you know. Because I don't know about you, but by the time I've got to verse 21, I'm already, well, really exhausted by the challenge that James has been to me already. And if he then asks me to do something else, to put something on, I think that really might get a bit too much. James doesn't do that. What does he do? Verse 21 at the end. Well, he doesn't tell me to put something on. He tells me about something I already have. Do you see? I know I've already got it because it's implanted in me. It's the implanted word. And James doesn't just tell me that I already have it. He also wants me to know how powerful it is. This implanted word, James says, is so powerful that it's able to save your souls. So be encouraged, in other words, James says, that in this great battle that you and I have against the world, the flesh and the devil, that we already have something that is already in us, it's been implanted in us by God, that is so powerful that it's able to save our souls. Now don't be troubled, by the way, over the fact that James talks about being able to save your souls as though that hasn't already happened yet. The Bible does this very often. And right throughout the whole of the New Testament. Sometimes the Bible talks about salvation being in the past, about what God has already done. And sometimes the Bible talks about salvation in the present, about what God is doing. And sometimes the Bible talks about salvation being in the future, about what God will do. And you see, all those things are true all at the same time. Christ has finished his work on the cross. Our sins have been paid for, if we're Christians. And in that sense, we are saved. Undoubtedly saved. Forever saved. But God has not yet finished his work of bringing us into the image of Christ. So in that sense, salvation is continuous. It's present. And God has certainly not even begun his work of giving us our glorious resurrection bodies that one day we'll have. So in that sense, you see, our salvation, though absolutely certain and absolutely real today, is still future. So if you've been challenged by what James has said so far, then you need to understand the enormity of verse 21. Our filthiness, our excessive wickedness are truly dreadful. But thanks to the transforming work of the gospel, the word of God, these things are now external. Did you notice that? The filthiness and the wickedness is outside, and the implanted word is inside. And it didn't used to be like that, did it? Once it was the wickedness that was inside, oozing out of every pore of our body, and it was the word of God that was outside. We didn't understand it. It wasn't part of us. But now, James says, if we're converting, then that's changed. Now that we're converted, the filthiness is outside. The filthiness now is possible to take off, which we couldn't do before. And it's the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's that that's inside. Now, all of us at different times have needed to take tablets to combat a medical problem. Maybe some of you have to take several tablets a day. Well, every time those tablets come with instructions, don't they? They usually tell us when to take the tablets, but quite often they'll tell us how to take the tablets too, won't they? Some tablets have to be taken on an empty stomach. Some have to be taken with meals. Some have to be combined with other tablets in order to be effective. Most can't be taken with alcohol. Some can't be taken with fizzy drinks. The point is, the way that we take a tablet can render it almost ineffective. And James is saying just that here. The word is implanted in us, James says, but the way we receive it is crucial if it's to be effective. Verse 21 in the middle. He says if it's to be effective, it must be received with meekness. It must be received with meekness. You know by now that I like to give you at least one Greek word each week. And this week, your word is Proutes. Proutes. And that's the word translated here as meekness. Now, I looked it up in a Greek dictionary. It had a really wonderful definition. That's why I'm bringing it to you. It's such a rich definition. It said this, proutes, this word meekness. What does it mean? The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Do you get that? The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's how the word must be received. You see, alcohol or food might render a tablet ineffective. James says that self-importance will render the gospel virtually ineffective. And that's why we've headed this section, Living Under the Word. Living under the Word. It's a phrase often used, to be under the Word, and it's a very helpful one. It means that we're to be humble in our approach to the gospel, the Bible. We're to be meek in our approach to the Word of God. And we're to understand that it's the Word that rules us, and we don't rule the Word. I wonder if you've ever found yourself searching the Bible to find a verse to justify what you've already decided to do. Then you're not living under the Word. I wonder if you've ever found yourself reading a passage of Scripture or listening to a sermon and trying to explain it away so that you don't have to do what it says. Then you're not living under the Word. You see, someone who is living under the Word will bring their life and their actions to the Bible. They'll measure what they do by what the Bible says. And where the Bible contradicts their practice or their thinking, they'll change their practice. I think I've mentioned already that I've been reading Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. And one of the things that Richard Dawkins very clearly does right throughout the whole book is he measures the Bible by his own thinking and his own actions. And when there's a contradiction between those two things, his immediate thought is, the Bible is wrong. Tragically, sometimes as Christians, by our actions we imply that we do the same thing. But when there's a contradiction between the Bible and our lives, it must be, it always is us that is wrong. We need to be under the Word. We need to make sure, in other words, that God's Word changes our lives. God's Word must change our lives. And then in verses 22 through to 25, he goes and makes this point yet further. And he uses a great illustration to do so. Imagine, James says, a man who looks in the mirror, then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And we're supposed to obviously think through with James, well, what a fool such a man would be. But probably many of you don't have to imagine a man like James. I think that probably in the days before electric razors and Gillette sensor, most of you men have cut yourself shaving. And perhaps when you've done so, you've noticed in the mirror that you've cut yourself, perhaps got a little bit of tissue paper and stuck it on, and then immediately gone away from the mirror and forgotten what you've looked like, and gone to work with this bit of tissue paper still stuck to your face. Well, we're not to be like that, says James. When we notice a problem, we've got to deal with it. We can't go away and hope to forget about it. Where the Word of God exposes us, we must act. We can't merely hear the Word, James says. Actions must always accompany God's Word. And that, James tells us in verse 25, is when the blessing comes. He who looks, verse 25 says, into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You see, if you only listen, you won't be blessed. We rightly criticize some who say that they're Christians, but who have this kind of mystical idea that as long as you kind of go along to church and do sort of religious things, you'll automatically get a blessing. As if getting baptized automatically makes you a Christian, or taking communion automatically does something, or saying prayers automatically does something. And we rightly criticize folk like that. But sometimes we can act in just the same way. We come along to church and we sit under the Word and think that automatically we'll be blessed by that. Well, that's not what James says. James says the blessing is not in the listening, but the blessing is in the doing. Well, of course, you can't do without listening, so this is crucial. I'm not saying don't bother turning up next week, but what I am saying is if all we do is turn up next week, then there'll be no blessing. Well, that was living under the word. And now what James wants to do is go into verses 26 and through to 27 and to take this a little bit further. You remember that our first section was living in the world. The second section, living under the word. And now James wants to tie these two things together in a section which I've called living out the word. Living out the word, bringing these two sections together. He wants to bring our life in the world together with our religious life. Now it may be that many of us spend a lot of our time trying to keep those two things separate. There's a website which is very popular amongst those who are younger called Facebook. And on Facebook, the idea is that you link up with lots of your friends. And your friends can post messages on your page. And you can write little things about yourself. And one of the fascinating things that Facebook has done for those in a younger generation is it's made it very difficult the possibility of separating our life in the world with our religious life. So I know young people who've been on there and there'll be one message on their wall saying, are you going to go to church on Sunday? And the very next message after it is, are you going to come to town and get drunk on Saturday? Well, we're not to be like that. Our life in the world and our religious life must come together. They must be one and the same. There's no room for hypocrisy. Look at what James says, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I don't know how you would define religion, particularly the Christian religion. I think I'd be inclined to define it in terms of what we believe, wouldn't you? But that's not what James does. Now, there's nothing wrong with defining our religion in terms of what we believe. There's nothing wrong with that, and elsewhere in the Bible, that's exactly what happens. But what James is doing here, and it's important we understand what James is doing here, what he's doing is really making sure his true point is hammered home. Do you remember the one principle that's been running through these verses? The one principle that's been running through these verses is that our words and our actions are inseparable. So what James is trying to show to us here is that what we say we believe is inseparable to how we behave. Do you see? Our words, our statements of faith, the things that we say we believe are inseparable from our actions. And because our words are inseparable from our actions, we are able to define religion not just in terms of words, but we're able to define religion in terms of actions too. And that's what James does. It takes us slightly by surprise, but it's supposed to, because he's really trying to drive this point home. And in so doing, you see, he's absolutely in step with the rest of the Bible. There are some people who like to say that James disagreed with Paul. Well, they're talking nonsense. James agrees absolutely with Paul. And James is going out of his way to make exactly the same point that Paul does on so many occasions, that how we behave demonstrates what we believe. Now, let's be clear what I'm saying here. I think it's Francis of Assisi. Whether he really said it or not, I don't know. But it's certainly attributed to him that we try and witness to folk, and where we have to, use words. And the point that he's trying to make is that it should be our actions that speak. Now, I'm not saying that. I think Francis of Assisi was wrong. And the reason that I think he was wrong is because words and actions are inseparable. It's not about just choosing to speak and not caring how we live. And it's certainly not about just living in a particular way and not caring what we say. The point is that both must go together. Words and actions inseparable. So James in these two verses draws out three key areas of our lives that help us to define whether our religion, our faith you might say, is really genuine. He looks in verse 26 at our control of the tongue, in verse 27 about our concern for the helpless, and again verse 27 about our separation from the world. And these are clearly areas in which the Bible's got a lot to say. So James's challenge is absolutely in line with the things of Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus, in other words, is defining what a Christian is by how they live. And it's absolutely in line with the words of the Apostle John, who says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Do you see? And it's absolutely in line what God himself says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, I think it is. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, God says, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. That's what God says. And it's a sign of how much we've forgotten these truths that James's words appear to us so unusual in chapter 1. They're not. James's words are absolutely consistent with the whole of the Bible. And in these two verses, as we've said, James calls us to three things: to bridle our tongue, to care for the most needy, and to keep ourselves pure. Let's look at each of them in turn, just briefly. When I was in the Boy Scouts many moons ago, we once went on a trek on some horses. And it was a really bright summer's afternoon, and we've been taught to guide our horses using the bridle and bit over these mountains. And we were taught how to ensure our horse went where it was supposed to go. They've got a habit of wandering off, haven't they, these horses. Well, it was a hot day, this particular trek. And after a couple of hours of trekking, my horse decided to stop for a drink in a little stream. And he was clearly in need of this drink, and I felt sorry for the poor old horse, and he had a problem. But he couldn't actually get his head down into the stream, because I was holding onto the reins, and he couldn't reach. And I felt he deserved his drink, and he'd been a good horse, and he'd behaved himself. So I let go of the reins, and let him have his drink. And I think he appreciated it. But when he looked up, he saw that all the other horses were a very long way away. And he wanted to catch up with them. So he started to gallop. Well, it was probably actually a canter, but when I'm not holding on to the reins, it certainly felt like a gallop. And the problem was that the horse enjoyed the gallop so much that he didn't stop when he got to the other horses, but went straight past them. And he kept on going and galloped all the way back to the stables, with me clinging onto the saddle for dear life. The point is that this horse, that had been so cooperative and well behaved for the whole journey, suddenly became out of control because I'd let go of the bridle. And James says our tongues can be just like that horse. If any among you thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You see, James is saying that if we're not willing to control what we say, we lose the right to call ourselves Christians. Our faith, which boasts of the life-changing work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, is useless, James says, if the words that we speak are not under our control. The second aspect that James considered is our care for the less fortunate. Now again, this is a subject he returns to later, and we'll spend more time looking at it then. Now I did think there was an ancient proverb that really summed up what James was trying to say, but when I looked it up on the internet, I found it was actually a quote from Harry Potter. Perhaps J.K. Rowling borrowed it from a more ancient source. But in Harry Potter, Dumbledore says to Harry, "If you want to see the true measure of a man, watch how he treats his inferiors, not his equals." And that's James's point. You see, it's easy to be kind to those who are like us, and those who like us. Many will do it. But the Christian is called to love everyone, regardless of what they are to offer in return. And in the days in which James wrote, widows and orphans were at the very bottom of the social scale, completely dependent on others for their needs. And it was very unlikely that a widow or an orphan would be able to reciprocate, able to give back. And the true measure of your faith and mine, James says, is not in how we treat our friends. It's not how we treat our bank manager. The true measure is seen in how we treat those who will never be able to treat us well. And the third aspect which James deals with in these verses is our holiness. We are, he says, end of verse 27, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We're to have clean hearts. It may be necessary to take off all wickedness, verse 21, but it is far better, verse 27, to never allow the wickedness to get into our lives at all. Now it's time to draw all this to a close. And to do so, we really do need to understand the challenge of James in these verses. If we see that James's point is that we must try harder to do better, then we've entirely misunderstood what James is trying to say. James is not trying to get us to try harder to do better. Remember where James has come from in this letter. Remember that verse 17 has told us that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Remember verse 18 where James tells us that it's God who has brought us forth. Remember verse 21, which told us that God had planted his word in us, the gospel that is able to save us. So James's desire is that we examine ourselves to see whether these things are really true of us. And it's likely that there are people here this morning who consider themselves to be Christians, but are, as James puts it in verse 22, merely deceiving themselves. You come to church, you sing our hymns, you're very much part of what we do, but you've got this nagging doubt, perhaps, that you're not really a doer of the word. You know that your actions are not in line with the word of God. You know really that if your life was to be examined, your hypocrisy would be exposed. Deep down, you know. Or perhaps you merely strongly suspect that you're faking it. And you cannot wriggle out from the implications of this by explaining James away. It's no good to say that the standards he lays down are too high. It's no good to say it's unattainable. And it won't help you to point out that even people who are sure they are Christians struggle with these things. Well, they do, but that's not the point. Because what James is really driving us at is to ask ourselves a vital question. The question is this. Do you know the power of God working in your life? Do you know the power of God working in your life? It is absolutely true that every Christian struggles with all of these things. But what marks out a true Christian from a Christian who is faking it is not whether they try to be good. It's not whether they try to be obedient to God. What marks out a true Christian from a Christian who is faking it is whether there really is an implanted word in our hearts that is unquestionably changing us into a better, a more Christ-like person. If the impulse for you to change comes from your own mind, if the impulse for you to change comes from things that are external, outside of you, or just from your own mind, then it's likely that you're a Christian who is faking it. Because what James makes clear is that the desire to control our mouths, our hearts and our hands does not come from ourselves. And it does not come from outside. It comes from God the Father working in us and through us. It is the implanted word that is the source of this desire for holiness. So if you know little of what this means, then it's probably a sign that your greatest need is not to try harder to do better, but your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven and the Spirit of God to live inside you and to change you from within. God says through Jeremiah that I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And through the prophet Ezekiel, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's what James is talking about. A transformed life brought about by the Spirit of God. Do you know what it is to have a new heart and a new spirit? Well, that's the start, you see, of the Christian life. And there is no other way.